If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll be in the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes this evening. And the message this evening is titled, Pursuing Contentment. That's a question. Are you pursuing contentment? Let's turn to this book of Ecclesiastes. And once we find it there, we'll open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you have purposed the method of preaching. Lord, we pray that your blessings would be upon us tonight, that your spirit would minister to the needs that we each have. Pray that you would give me the words to say this evening and that you would use your word in a mighty way, perhaps to challenge us if needs be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what would it take to make you happy? How much money would it take to make you happy? Maybe the wealth of Bill Gates or Donald Trump. Maybe the fame, the renown of someone like Oprah Winfrey would make you happy. Maybe it might be the brains of Albert Einstein. I'm not sure. Your response, if it's anything like mine, would be, I don't know, but I'd sure like to find out, especially when it comes to the wealth of people like Bill Gates and Donald Trump. I wouldn't mind having their wealth just to see if it made me happy. You might be the same. Maybe the idea of fame or brains or money might be something that, you know, I think that might be something I'd enjoy. You know, we're all searching for satisfaction in this life. We all want to be happy. We're searching for joy or for contentment. Even as Christians, we're often pursuing contentment frantically and we're not finding it. Perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps you just don't have that peace and joy in your life. And there's a message here for all of us tonight. We can all be distracted with the whirlwind that the world puts before us, the desires, that advertising that we see all of the time. The world indeed is a whirlwind. People are pursuing the next best thing, yes? And as Christians, we can sometimes get caught up. And that whirlwind is driven forward and around by people's sin and the coveting of what others have. And the advertising industry doesn't make it any easier, telling us that we need the next gadget, the new car, the next nice house, the latest clothes, the latest fashions. People, the world is designed in that way, that we're always longing after the next thing. Very few people are able to possess money like Bill Gates or Donald Trump. Very few are able to have the fame of Oprah Winfrey, and very few have the intelligence or the brains of Albert Einstein. But one man who did was the third king of Israel, Solomon. This man was one of the few that could say, in many ways he had it all. He had enormous wealth, didn't he, that was given by God. He had international respect. Many international rulers would come to him and ask for advice on things. He had unparalleled wisdom, because that wisdom was given to him by God. Yet what he didn't always have was a reason for living, a joy in his life. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. Now, I thought for many years that it was seemed to be a bit like the ramblings of an old man who was a bit jaded with life, but it's far from the truth. We know that Solomon was a very wise man and he was a philosopher of sorts. He had people like the Queen of Sheba come to his courts and back and forth they would banter with philosophical ideas and riddles. And she wasn't the only one, mind you. There were many people in his courts that would discuss things like the meaning of life. What are we here for? And Ecclesiastes, I've learnt recently actually, is a book written by Solomon to perhaps a young man in his court. And it's exactly this. It's a philosophical thesis, so to speak, where he's arguing a point. It's not just kind of vague ramblings about the vanity of life and the emptiness that there is, but it's written with a specific purpose, and that is to goad us along so that we may find the Lord. It's interesting, if you turn in Ecclesiastes to chapter 12, I know that's not the first couple of chapters, but there's a verse there that helps us to understand this concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11 says, "The words of the wise are as goads." We'll just stop there for a second. What's a goad? It's a sharp, pointy stick. An ox goad. What was the man's name? Shamgar slayed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We can read about that in Judges 3. It's a very sharp, pointy stick that those that would drive the oxen or the cattle would thrust into the hind flanks to get them to move where they wanted them to. It's a bit like a cattle prod. We use electric ones, not sharp, pointy sticks. And just by the way, there was a flat paddle on the other end for scraping the clay off the plough to make it work more effectively. But what we need to think about is a sharp, pointy end, because the words of the wise are as goads. They prick and force us along to a particular point. And the second part of that verse says in verse 11, and the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So the words of the wise are as goads, which prick and prod us along, and they're also as nails, which fasten. The obvious application is that the words of the wise can prod us along to a point, and they can also nail us down to a particular doctrine, particular sound doctrine that we ought to hold on to. So Solomon's driving his readers along. He wants them asking themselves, what is the point? And the answer, of course, that he gives fairly clearly is there is no point without God. He goes through a number of things which proves this point. And we're not going to look a lot at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, but just as a summary, from verse 1 down to 11, there are three broad categories that Solomon addresses, which he looks at for searching for meaning, purpose and joy in life. The first is in human history. We read there that one generation passeth away in verse 4, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. We just keep going on and on and on. What's the point of living? Well, there is no point, is the answer to that question. In creation, he talks about how the sun rises and sets and how the wind blows from the east into the west and all the rivers run to the sea and then the water's brought back up to where it started and it just keeps going in a cycle. What is the point of it all? Well, there is no point outside of God. That's what he wants people to see. He also looks at human nature. He looks there how we all work. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old, which was before us. There's no remembrance of former things. Basically, he's saying that we just keep going on. People won't remember us when we're dead because we don't remember those that have been before us. There's no point to life outside of God. What's the point? That's the question Solomon would like his audience, perhaps a young man in his court, to think about. Perhaps a one particular person he was writing to, but certainly we can learn from it tonight as well. So the first chapter talks about those three broad concepts, but we want to focus a little more on the last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 12, which is the first passage we're going to look at in a little more detail, from verse 12 right down to the end of chapter 2, we see Solomon narrow in a little bit from these broad categories, human nature and creation and human history, right down to personal experience. He wants to teach that there can be no satisfaction without God. That's what we need to remember. This is the nail that he's driving us towards. And that nail's right down at the end of chapter 2, and we'll get there towards the end of the message. But we're going to work our way through and see how he drives us to that point. He wants everyone to acknowledge that without God, life is pointless. Satisfaction, first of all, can't be found in education. We read from verse 12 to 14 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. First of all, he starts again by citing his credentials. He mentioned them in verse 1, pardon me as well. But I think he does this to make us very aware that this man was a man who could have had it all. When he goes through these lists of things, he wants to make it very clear that he's not just theorising. He could actually enjoy these things. He was the king over Israel and Jerusalem. We see there that he set himself to gain wisdom. He gave his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all things. He wanted to know it all. This man was ordained by God with power, riches and wisdom, and he set out with a purpose of understanding all there was throughout the universe. And he uses two words there in verse 13 where he says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out. The first word, seek, gives an idea of peering intently into something that he has already close to him. So, for instance, if we were to seek the scriptures, something we have, but it's something that we can pay deep interest and investigate very much in front of us. It gives the idea of grinding or testing in the original word, the base word, to penetrate into it or to search it out thoroughly. So he sought to seek out the things that he already was perhaps familiar with, but also he wanted to search out. And that idea conveys the idea of conducting a survey, to move through and learn more about things that were unknown, something that wasn't comprehensively known. So Solomon wanted to know it all, both the things that he knew a bit about already, he wanted to fully understand them, and he wanted to go and survey and bring things into his knowledge as well. He wanted to know everything. And this task was sore travail, we're told there. It says that in verse 13, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. God makes this hard. Everywhere Solomon looked, he saw problems. And you see grand complexity. We can't understand everything there is about creation or man or man's nature, let alone God himself. We can't understand everything about what we see, let alone the things we can't see. God has designed it that way. Everywhere we turn, we see this grand complexity. So many things yield no answers at all, even with Solomon's wisdom. We're told in verse 15 that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. He saw so many problems that just couldn't be fixed. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So all the problems, he couldn't even count the problems that he found when he started searching. If you look in Ecclesiastes 7, we can read a verse, and I'll just read it to you, just one verse, verse 13, says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Who can make something straight that God has purposed to be crooked? This fallen world and this cursed earth, we can't fix the problems that are here. And I think that's why in the end of this chapter, verse 18, we're told, for in much wisdom is much grief. Knowing all the problems doesn't make any ounce of difference. What's the point of knowing it all if you can't fix anything? You can't make straight that which what God has made crooked. There's no power in knowledge in that sense, simply grief. The more you know, the more you realise you can't change, and the more you realise probably that you don't know in the first place. Satisfaction can't be found in education. And if we jump ahead a little bit, for the sake of the message this evening, we're going to read from a section in chapter 2, which also addresses wisdom and knowledge, and we'll look at it now rather than a bit later on. But if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 12, and we're only going to look at a couple of things here. We need to remember that Solomon's audience were intellectuals. These were people who wanted to know the meaning of life. They wanted to know how everything worked, and they wanted to trick each other and you know, exalt themselves in the eyes of their peers. These were intellectual people. And he writes here a couple of points that I want us to take from verses 12 to 17, and I'm only going to do this very quickly, but in verse 15, then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happened even to me. And why was I then more wise? The wise man and the fool both die. That's what Solomon says to these intellectual people that are striving for knowledge. Talk about a goad pricking them. Both the fool and the wise man die. Furthermore, both the wise man and the fool are forgotten in verse 16. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. In fact, stupid people probably get remembered more than wise. It's just the nature of it. Talk about a goad for these people that are glorying in their wisdom. So, there's no satisfaction that can be found in education. The intellectual's real desire is to be remembered, to have their name recorded throughout history, to have their contribution to society remembered and recorded. But the truth is, the wise and the fool die, and the wise and the fool are both remembered no more. Secondly, satisfaction can't be found in pleasure. And we'll have a look at a few sub-points when it comes to this. You might ask yourself, what does this do for me? Well, we'll get there shortly. Because we can be guilty of seeking out satisfaction in these ways just as much as any. First of all, humour. Verse 2 of chapter 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Solomon mocks laughter and calls it madness. Now, I don't know if the comedians and the comics that were around back in his day were as bad as they are today, but perhaps we can understand why he called them mad. He says of laughter, it's madness. Has humour given these comedians an inside track to the source of human happiness and satisfaction? No, it hasn't. He's just making it very clear that the laughter, and in fact, kings, we see that all the time in the comics, kings have court jesters to make them laugh, thinking that, can't imagine Solomon having court jesters, but he says of laughter, it's madness. But when we think about humour for a second, I just want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about entertainment as well. Now, this could fit in music, which we look at lately very briefly. But with entertainment, we can be very guilty of trying to find satisfaction in the things we see. We can try and fill a hole that God's put within us with pleasures of the world. It's easy to seek to lose ourselves in entertainment, in maybe theatre or television or movies or online. When we get home from work, I've heard it said many times, I've been guilty of saying it too, I've just got to sit down and unwind for a bit, put the telly on. Just got to relax, you know, we've just got to, switch off in front of the telly. Does that sound safe? How many good, godly things do we see on telly? Surely that's a time where we ought to be on our guard. We ought to be filtering what comes into our mind. But so often we think, just got to relax, just want to numb the senses for a bit and turn the telly on or put a movie on or jump on the internet. We need to be careful because satisfaction is not going to be found in those things outside of God. The only way we'll find satisfaction is if God is in the centre of it. It might seem like a great escape. The end of the day, kids are gone to bed, put the telly on and relax with the wife for a while. But we need to be very careful. Those are the times when we need to be on guard, not relaxing. We need to be the most discerning. But what's the point of laughter and of entertainment? Well, Solomon says it's vanity and vexation of spirit. That phrase, by the way, vanity and vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit, it means chasing after the wind. Have you ever seen anyone try and catch the wind and hold onto it in their hands? That's what he's talking about when he says vexation of spirit, chasing the wind. Secondly, an area where Solomon sought to find pleasure was in wine. The first part of verse 3 says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. When it comes to wine, we can broaden this term and include all fine cuisine and food as well. It wasn't restricted, certainly that was implied. And many people assume that Solomon was a bit of a party animal. He wanted to get himself drunk, but that's far from the case. That verse tells us that he gave himself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. He didn't lose his senses when he drank. I'm not going to argue anything when it comes to that. Getting drunk for pleasure is stupid, and Solomon was too smart for that. But he was a connoisseur. He sought pleasure out of fine food and wine, the best that the land could offer. The best food, the best drink, and we can be guilty of that too, trying to enjoy the things of life outside of God. Yet he states that it's futility. A big thing that Solomon sought pleasure in was that of projects. We read from verses 4 to 6, and I'll just read them to you. I made me great works, builded me houses, planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So he talks about all these things. He seemed to make his own Garden of Eden, or try to. His buildings, his vineyards, gardens, irrigation channels, all these things are legendary. The Temple of Solomon is the most magnificent building known to man. That temple took 7 years to build and it took 153,000 workers. It's interesting that Solomon's house took 13 years to build and it took over 100,000 workers as well. He spent more time on his house than he did on the temple of the Lord. Could you imagine what you could do with unlimited resources, 100,000 strong workforce and as much time as you wanted? You could build all sorts of things. Imagine what they looked like. Imagine the beauty of the constructions. Did all this beauty satisfy? No, it didn't. Didn't satisfy at all. These projects don't seem to resemble an ongoing job or a trade, of course. He was king. They're more leisure projects. The house building, tree planting, all these things for us might be a new shed, or it might be a new veggie garden, or it might be a new sprinkler system. Certainly Solomon's were on a grander scale, but we can find personal enjoyment in doing those things as well. We can be guilty of searching for satisfaction in the shed, men. In the car, working on the car, out in the garden, ladies often with the crafts. People can use their hobbies to try and fill a hole that's there because God put it there, because our relationship with the Lord's not right. We can spend our time trying to numb the senses and pass the time doing all sorts of manner of things when the real thing that we need to do is stop, get back to the Word and fix our relationship with the Lord. Hobbies will never satisfy. without God. Possessions. We're moving through these quickly. Ecclesiastes 2:7-9 talks about some of the things that Solomon had. He said, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. We see here that Solomon bought more and more slaves, so much so that he even bred them in his own house. He had a breeding program for slaves. He amassed larger herds than any man that had been before him, and this was the true measure of wealth in these days. This was how you'd know if a man had a lot, if he had a large head of cattle. And he had a larger head than any man, herd that any man had gone before him. We're told that he collected gold and silver, all manner of luxurious gifts. And we read in 1 Kings 10:27 that silver became like stones in Jerusalem. It says, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars to be made as the sycamore trees. This man had a lot, but did it make him happy? We all know the saying, money can't buy happiness. Not many of us live as though that's true. We all seem to think in the back of our minds that it might. Most of us, if we're honest, would say that all I want is a chance to prove that money doesn't buy happiness. We just want the money. We want to see if we can be happy with it. Got an illustration for us to think about. How much money do you have? You don't need to tell me. Not enough is the answer I've got here in brackets. But seriously, compared to everyone else, how much do we have? Let's think of, say we earn $40,000 a year, Australian. It's a nice wage, modest wage. You know, if you earned $40,000 Australian, you would be the 190,434,783rd richest person in the world, which is the top 3.17%. $40,000 a year. It puts things in perspective. 3 billion people in our world live on less than $2 a day. You know, some of them are content. It's an interesting thought. You know, the population of our planet is expected to hit about 7 billion this year. Some of these people that live on far less than us have learnt to be content. How much money do we need to be content? Money of Solomon? Some of us live our life as though that's what we're working towards. We think that if we keep getting, building up and heaping up for ourselves, one day we'll be happy. But if we're not happy now, we won't be happy then. Another little illustration. It's a bit of a joke, really. But an Amish man has a neighbour, new neighbour, just moving in. And he's out on the fence watching this man and the removalist cart and all this white goods and the computers and the big screen TV and the leather lounge and all this stuff. And he calls out to his new neighbour and he says to him, if you ever find you have need for anything, let me know and I'll teach you how to live without it. We can get by with so much less than what we have. We can get by with so much less. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, we might turn there just to keep you a little bit more awake. Philippians 4 spoke about a want, in respect of want. I'm just going to read from verse 11. It says in verse 11, Philippians chapter 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul had learned to be content with little and to be content with much. He knew how to be abased, to have little or nothing, and how to abound, how to have a lot, and not to sin, to be content. You know, we think we're poor. We do. And we think we need to learn how to be content with the small amount that we have to spread around. We think we need to learn how to be abased. But the truth is, brethren, we need Christ's help to abound and not sin, to have a lot and be faithful stewards of it. We need Christ to strengthen us to abound in a way that pleases him. Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents came to mind as I was preparing, and I was thinking to myself, how many talents do we have in our country? Are we someone with five talents? Maybe we are, I don't know. Certainly we've been entrusted with a lot. But when it comes to the money we have, what's our attitude towards it? I don't even think we're like the one person with one talent that went and buried it in the ground so that he could give it back to the guy. I think we're a bunch of people who think, no, that's my money, I'm going to go spend it on my desires. And when the Lord comes back, he'll say, what did you do with my money? And we'll say, oh, I spent it on the things I wanted. Well, that's going to be a sad day. We have to be faithful stewards of the things that God's given us. And brethren, if we're in the top 3.17%, some of the richest people in the world, how are we using God's blessings? But the point is, money, possessions don't bring satisfaction outside of God. Just going to quickly think about music, because he mentions men singers and women singers. Solomon had all the music he could want. He could ask someone to play his favourite songs and they'd do it for him. But also in that verse we read about the delights of the sons of men. We know that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you'd think 1,000 women available to him at any time would have ended his search for satisfaction. That would have been it. But it ended his close relationship with the Lord. His wives turned his heart. It didn't end his quest for searching for meaning and significance, just left him bored, empty and frustrated. You know, many people today are seeking satisfaction and pleasure in images and videos they can find. I'll speak kind of between the lines. If a physical harem didn't satisfy Solomon, what makes us think that a harem in cyberspace is going to satisfy any of us? It won't. It's a very dangerous cycle. The same cycle that Solomon followed, it will end our relationship with the Lord if we follow through. It affects the way, when men are consumed with these thoughts and images and things, it affects the way they think. It affects the way they respond to other people. It affects the way they look at people. It affects everything. It perverts the mind. And it's an addiction. It's not something to be trifled with. It's an addiction. And it's a downward spiral that demands more and more and more, promising pleasure but giving nothing, never fulfilling. Music, women won't satisfy outside of God. Ecclesiastes 2, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 9, we're going to read a bit of a summary that Solomon puts in here when it comes to searching for pleasure. He says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Why do we think that our efforts in the same areas shall be any more profitable than Solomon's? They won't. We know, just on a slight rabbit trail, it's interesting, it's a scary thought actually, in verse 10 where he says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. That's a scary thought, because we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And certainly in Psalm 51, verse 17, we know that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, and not one that leads us wherever it wants us to go. So we need to be careful with our own hearts, but that's just a rabbit trail. Our satisfaction now cannot be found in work. We've looked at education and pleasure, but now in work, and I can hear people silently agreeing with me, you're right, work doesn't satisfy. It's just hard work. But there are people that see work as a means to an end, as an ends to a mean, so to speak. They just workaholics. Solomon seems to address this topic at the last part of the chapter. And for the sake of time, we won't go into a lot of detail with this. We're just going to take a couple of thoughts just off the top, just skim the cream off the top, so to speak. When it comes to work and what we labour and try and heap up for ourselves, first of all, you can't take it with you when you die. King Tutankhamun thought he could. We laugh at his efforts. He was entombed with all his riches. Thought he'd take it with him into the afterlife, but we know that that didn't work. You can't take your inheritance, all that you work towards, your empire, however big or small it may be, you can't take it with you when you die. It says in verse 18, Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall come, shall be after me. The next bloke's going to get it. And in verse 19, you can't control it when you're gone either. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? You can work and endeavour to do all that you can in this life, and then you can't take it with you and you can't have any say in how it's used. It's just, it's gone. Another man is going to control everything that we build up. You can't tell whether he's going to be wise or a fool. Now, we all hope that our children will be wiser than we are, that they'll spend any inheritance that we may leave them wisely and in a way that pleases God. But the truth is, inheritances are often squandered because people don't have to work for them, they're just given them. Often causes arguments and divisions and disputes and broken relationships. I read somewhere a quote that said, history has taught us that leaving our loved ones too much might be worse than leaving them too little, and I can see some truth in that. But what's the point of all this work if you can't take it with you when you die, and you can't control what's done with it once you're gone? What's the point of it all? Well, the answer is nothing. There is no point to work unless God has a hand in it. The words of the wise are as goads. Solomon has been using all these examples just to poke and prod these philosophers and thinkers along to get them to this point where he might give them a nail. He's looked at education, pleasure in the areas of humour and entertainment, cuisine and all sorts of things. He's looked at all these areas, but none of them, when pursued for their own sake, are going to give meaning and satisfaction to anybody's life. Jeremiah 9:23-24, which are some beautiful verses, says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And this is the point that Solomon's getting to. In verses 24 through to 26, this is the nail. He's been poking and prodding them along, and sometimes it's painful. But he gets to this point where he offers this nail. And we'll just read the verses and then we'll explain them. Verse 24 to 26. "There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man what is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now you read those verses and they don't sound very promising. That doesn't sound great. It seems to say that Solomon's lost it. Since everything's empty and a waste of time, we should just gorge ourselves, get drunk, and try and convince ourselves that all the work we do is worthwhile, even though deep down we know it's not. Is that what he's saying? Is that the point that he's made at the end of all this kind of goading and kind of funneling along to this point? Is this what he's getting at? May as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Well, no. What he's saying is that without the right relationship with God, we cannot be content. That's the way God's made us. Outside of God, there is no point. With God, we have purpose and we're able to enjoy his blessings. Solomon's saying that eating and drinking and labouring have no meaning without him. But God gives us wisdom, knowledge and joy. See that little word, joy, in verse 26? God gives us the ability to enjoy all that he's blessed us with. And without the right relationship with him, he won't give us that ability to enjoy these things. He'll give us, well, what it says in the next verse, travail. He'll give us pain. Sadly, many people try and find satisfaction in the temporal blessings. They try and just numb the senses and bide the time and think that they're enjoying all the things that the world has to offer and all the things that God indeed does bless us with. But they ignore that spiritual craving for the Lord Jesus Christ. They ignore that call of the Lord upon their heart. A craving, mind you, that God has put within all of us. That's the way we're made. Just want us to think about an object as we close. We've only got 5 minutes or so to go. But an object, you know, the shape sorters? The kids play with them. You get them from Tupperware. Imagine a shape sorter with just one hole. And that hole is designed that only God would fit in it. Now, I don't want to be irreverent. We can't define God or put him in a box. But let's just pretend for a minute that this shape sorter's got one hole and that one hole is designed for God and God only. and the shapes orders our life. We can spend a lot of our time, even as Christians, trying to fill that hole with other stuff, trying to force television and movies and music and sports and, well, I've got the whole list somewhere. We've just looked at it. Entertainment, money, possessions, jobs, you name it. We try and fit them all in the hole so that we can fill our life up with all these blessings of God. But the truth is, what we need to do is let God fill the hole. Get our relationship right with Him. Because when our relationship's right with Him, He kind of opens it up and all this other stuff fits in and we have a very rich life. But until we allow God to have that place in our life, that position where He's lifted up and exalted in our hearts, we won't enjoy the blessings of God. He's designed it that we won't. And if your life at this time is kind of going through the motions and you're not finding that joy in the blessings that we have, you're striving to get more and more stuff so that you can be happy, be sure that you need to fix your relationship with the Lord. Be sure that that's the problem. Because when that relationship's right, He gives us the ability to enjoy. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 5, just over a page, he says roughly the same thing and he just arranges it a little bit differently in verse 18 down to 19. He says, "Behold that which I've seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. It's good to eat and drink and enjoy our labour, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labour. This is the gift of God." God gives us the gift of being able to rejoice in that which he's given us. And if we're not in the right relationship with him, he withholds that. And he goads us along to that point where we realise we need to fix things with him before we experience the blessings. God gives us gifts. We know that every good gift comes down from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. When our relationships are right with the Lord, we'll not just find satisfaction in the things he's blessed us with. When our relationship is not right with the Lord, we won't find satisfaction in the good things. You know, men, husbands, if your relationship's not right with your wife, then you won't enjoy. You know, if a relationship's not right with the Lord, you won't enjoy fellowship with your wife. I know, because it's something Dana and I have worked through. You just don't enjoy it. You don't enjoy your marriage when your relationship with your wife's not right. When your relationship with the Lord's not right, you won't enjoy your children. There'll be a nuisance and an inconvenience and hard work and a drain of money. But when your relationship with the Lord's right, they can be the sweetest blessings. When it comes to money, if you're not walking with the Lord and haven't got your eyes upon Him, we will never have enough. We can be in the top 1% and be earning, well, $80,000 or whatever it is. We can have all the money that we can possibly use, but we won't be happy unless our relationship with the Lord is right. Philippians 3, it's an interesting passage there that Paul speaks. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." I wonder if God were to take away all of your temporal blessings, all the things that we enjoy in this world, would we still rejoice, or would you still rejoice? God gives you the ability to rejoice when you're walking in a relationship with Him. Would you be like Job, who said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes I think we're caught up with that whirlwind that the world kind of swirls around us. And we become a frantic people. We rush trying to gain and get and lay up for ourselves, or lay for ourselves here on earth things. Maybe we've been caught up in its updraft. Maybe you have. Maybe you're just as frantic, running, trying to numb the senses and try and find satisfaction and happiness all the while, ignoring the fact that you need to get things right with the Lord. I don't know. Are you pursuing contentment, or are you pursuing Christ? Because Christ's the one who gives us the gift of joy, the one who gives us the ability to enjoy the blessings. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the goads that are there and also the nail that we've looked at. Pray that you would help us to be content people. Father, we know that godliness with contentment is great gain, There are a number of verses that talk about sufficiency in Christ, Lord, and we just pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you. Help us to have a right relationship with you so that all these things may fall into place, and help us not to be caught pursuing all the things around in the world seeking that satisfaction, Lord. Pray that you would keep us and protect us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.